How are you guys?
Awesome. Thank you guys for being here this morning. You know, at least you don't get to listen to Aaron today, so that's good news. Just kidding. My name is Christian. I'm part of the leadership team here. And if you notice an exotic accent, it's because I'm not from here. I'm Guatemalan. People don't like it. Shane gets offended when I say it's a sexy accent, so I'm not going to do that. What do you guys say we just jump into the Word? We're going to be reading from the prophet Micah today. We're going to read from Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. But before we do that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this wonderful morning, Father, that we get to gather, not only as a local church, Father, but as a church universally. Lord, I thank you that we get to sit under your Word, and I thank you for the privilege of sharing your Word today. I pray that I would hide under your Word, Father, that it would be your Word and your name that is glorified to this message. Lord, I pray that if there is anything that I say that comes from my flesh or that doesn't align to the gospel or to the truth of your Word, I just pray, Father, that it would fall down and be forgotten. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we are in a really weird season, right? This week between Christmas and New Year is just absolutely weird. It's a strange season. For some of you guys, it's the first week where you actually get to relax this year. It's the first week that you truly get to, you know, leave everything behind and just relax and veg out, and read books, watch movies. I don't know. Unless you have kids like me, then you don't get to do those things. But even this week, some people keep asking me, what day is it, right? Maybe you woke up this morning and realized, oh, it's Sunday. Let's go to church because it's just such a weird season. This week between Christmas and New Year, it can actually be really fun for some of us, but for others, it may actually be a weird week where they're finally recovering from the holidays. You know, we feel like there's a spiritual sugar crash or emotional sugar crash, right? It was all, you know, supposedly happy. It was all super exciting, and now we're exhausted. There are others that actually the holiday season is not a good one for them. It's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. They're reminded of those that aren't around the table anymore. They're reminded of the things that aren't there. But this week, especially, is weird because we are between seasons. We're between a season of unfulfilled expectations and a season of upcoming expectations. Is that true? Like, I mean, so a lot of us, you know, like go through the Christmas season, through the holiday season, and we find that usually the holiday season overpromises and underdelivers, right? It's never as magical as people sing about it or the commercials make it seem. Jesus understands this. As a matter of fact, two out of the three gifts that he received from wise men were essential oils. So he knows a thing or two about being disappointed for Christmas. That's for you, Kylene. No, but the reality is that we find ourselves squeezed between this season of unfulfilled expectations and a season of new expectations. Some of you will start creating your New Year's resolution. Some of you will start planning your next year. And so what do you guys say we actually look at what Scripture has to tell us? The world will tell you what you should be doing the next year. But what do you say we look at what Scripture tells us that we should be doing, not only this year, but always? And we're going to read from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And you'll notice that the last verse we'll read today is one that you're very familiar with. Well, let me give you a little bit of context. Since we're just jumping into the middle of a book, I thought it would be good that I give you guys some context. The prophet Micah lived during a time when the people of God had already been divided into the northern and southern kingdom. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And as the people of God rebelled, Micah is warning them about the coming judgment. He tells them that the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the north, and they're going to ravage Jerusalem. The book of Micah lives in the tension between judgment and hope. And that's what we're jumping into right now. The prophet clearly has in mind that the people of Israel have a covenant with God, and he has that covenant in mind. And so he says that God will bring judgment, but he's bringing judgment to purge his people of evil and eventually bring hope and salvation to the nations. But this passage that we're going to read today is a little different because it's written in the form of an indictment. You will notice that in it, you have a plaintiff who is God, you have the mountains who are the jury, and you have the people of Israel who are the defendants, the ones that are being accused. as we take a look at this passage, before we read the passage, I want to read the end of the book of Micah, lest you think that this is, you know, doom and gloom. In verses 7 through chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, Micah says this. He says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that is how the book of Micah closes. I hope it closes with hope. But let's jump into the passage that we're going to look at today. Verse 1 says this. It says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God? This last verse is the one that you've heard. We literally have it in the bathroom. If you go to the guy's bathroom, it's hanging on the wall there. So you guys are familiar with this passage, with the last verse. But I want us to look at the chapter, or the first 8 verses of this chapter. And we see that God here is starting with an indictment, right? So Micah is speaking on behalf of God as if they're in the courtroom. He says, God has an issue with Israel. He has an accusation with Israel. And so he calls the mountains and the hills who have been witnesses of the failure and rebellion of Israel for thousands of years. And he tells them, watch this. And then God starts accusing Israel. What God accuses Israel of is not a lack of religious activity. He's not accusing Israel even of the evils that we know were present at the time. But what God is accusing Israel of is a forgetfulness. He's accusing them of forgetting their part of the covenant that he made with them. He is telling the people of Israel, what have I done to you? He's asking them, what did I do? And when God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know that, you know, or maybe he missed something, but he's actually trying to point something out. He's making it obvious to the people of Israel that God has only been faithful to them and they have repaid him by forgetting him and rebelling against him. You know what? We are a forgetful people. I don't know about you, but I know I am. I am a forgetful person. We sometimes are so consumed with the immediate that we forget God. Isn't that true? Is this true in your life sometimes? Has it ever happened to you that you wake up in the morning, you go into your morning devotions, you pray, and you're ready to have a wonderful day with the Lord? Then you fast forward to that night where you come and pray again, and you realize that the second you said amen to the Lord, it's as if you hung up a call with him and never came back to talk to him until that very moment. That happens to me. Does it happen to you? Does it happen to you sometimes that you say, you know what, I should pray, and as you start praying, you realize, I haven't prayed in days, or I haven't thought about God all day. I haven't thought about the things of God in weeks, maybe, because we are a forgetful people. And so what God does here is he calls Israel to remember. He tells them, oh, people, remember what I did for you. He tells them, Remember that I pulled you out of Egypt. I freed you from slavery. He's calling the people of God to remember him because we are a forgetful people. We live in what Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame. And I know there's a $5 term, so I'm going to explain what that means. But what Charles Taylor tells us is that in the past, people used to be conscious of God at all times. If it rained, they thought it was because of God. Whenever, you know, the crops failed, they thought that maybe God was angry at them. But we, due to technology and to science,
We isolate ourselves from God, right? We live in a season of history where you can go about your day without thinking of God at all. Whenever you get your coffee from a Keurig, whenever you get your groceries from Instacart, whenever you do all these things, we separate ourselves from the reality that God is in control of all things. And that's what Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame. That we live as if we lived in a bubble. We live separated and isolated from God. We isolate ourselves from God. And what God is doing here is he's piercing that imminent frame by calling his people to remember. He's punching holes in that bubble and he's telling them, remember what I've done to you. Remember what I did for you. Remember what I did, what Balak wanted to do and what Balaam did instead. Remember that I sent you Moses, that I freed you from slavery. God is calling his people to remember him. He's piercing that imminent frame. So let me ask you, as a forgetful person that you are, because I know you are, because I know I am, how are you planning on piercing that imminent frame? How are you going to punch holes around, you know, on that bubble that separates you from God? How are you planning on remembering the Lord in this upcoming year? Do you have a plan in place to read Scripture? Did you know that it only takes about 12 minutes a day for you to read through the Bible in 1 year? Are you planning on doing that? Do you have a time a day and a place where you regularly have communion with God? And if not, would you plan on doing that? Would you find a time a day? Would you find a place where you can come to the Lord in communion? Do you actually need to set up notifications on your phone to remember to pray? Let's use technology for the glory of God. Do you have a group of believers? Do you have a community that will help you study Scripture and to remind you of what the promises of God are for your life? How are you planning on piercing that imminent frame in the upcoming year? In 2020, let's be proactive in punching holes in this imminent frame continually so that our hearts don't grow hard and cold when it comes to the gospel. So God here is accusing his people of forgetfulness and cold hearts toward him. And now he will give them a chance to defend themselves, and let's see what they have to say. So let us go to verses 6. And so what's happening here is the Lord has accused the people of Israel, and what Micah is doing now, he's anticipating what will the people of Israel say to God if he makes his accusation, and this is what we'll see here. And I want you to notice that as we're considering the new year, we must look not at what we do for God, but at what he did for us. And that'll make sense in just a moment. Verse 6 says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Micah here is anticipating Israel's reaction after they hear the accusation. And what he comes up with is that the people of Israel are clearly self-righteous, and they think that what God wants from them is more religious activity. They ask the question, "What else can I do before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" They're saying, "Do I need to write you a check, God? How can I make you happy? Do I need to do more? Do I need to do more sacrifices? How much do I need to pay you? Do I need to sacrifice my children for you to be happy with me?" Clearly, what God wants is not more sacrifices. What he wants is a people's heart. Isn't it funny, though, how when we are considering our spiritual state, when we're considering our standing before God, we usually like to point to the things that we do for God. Is that true? That's why before you go to pray, a lot of times we do this quick, you know, recap, like, how was my day? Should I feel guilty about coming before the Lord because of the things that I've done? Or should I feel good about myself because I prayed and read my Bible this morning? We like to point to the things that we do for God when we consider our standing before him. We tend to be like the young rich ruler who asked Jesus for a to-do list when Jesus asked him to give up his possessions. You remember that? He comes to Jesus, "What else must I do to be saved?" And he wants a to-do list. Jesus tells him, "It's easy, just to follow the Ten Commandments." He says, "I've already done that." And Jesus tells him, "Well, then go sell off all your possessions." Not because Jesus needs his money, but because he needs his heart. And the sad part of that story is that he walks away sad. Because he was willing to do things for God, but he didn't want to give him his heart. In my lifetime, I've seen a lot of religious activity. You see, people in Mexico are willing to do a lot for God. For example, in Mexico, I've seen people walk on their knees to the Virgin of Guadalupe to ask for a miracle. I've seen year after year, you'll see Muslims during Ramadan that fast from sunrise to sunset, water and food and any pleasure, really. And they do that to try to please God. In Malaysia, every year around January or February, there's a festival called Taipusam. And in Taipusam, Tamil Hindus build altars in themselves, and they pierce their flesh with hooks to hold those altars, and they walk for miles, and then they climb up to what's called Batu Caves in order to please God. Because you see, as human beings, we are always willing to do things for God as long as it keeps us in control. We are willing to do things for God whenever we think that the things that we do by our standing before Him. But you know, religious activity with a disengaged heart is offensive to God. What God wants from you in 2020 is not more religious activity. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. The reality is that we are all tempted to do this. Maybe not pierce your skin with hooks, but you may be tempted to look at the things that you've done for God to find peace before Him. You may be tempted to compare yourself to your neighbor and think, well, I'm not that bad. We love religious activity. We love to do things for God. But as Christians, when we're considering our standing before the Father, we need not to look at what we've done for Him. We need to look at what Jesus has done for us at the cross. So those of you this morning who are here drowning in guilt this morning, because I know there's a few of you here. If you're drowning in guilt this morning, let me tell you something. You are not loved because of the things that you do. God doesn't love you because of what you do for Him. I don't know what you did this past week. I don't know what is the thing that you did that you promised you were never going to do again. I don't know what is stealing the joy of your salvation this morning. But if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let me remind you this morning that you are safe in the hands of God, and you are loved, and you are welcomed in His presence. This past week, we celebrated that very thing. We celebrated the fact that Christ entered our mess, that He became a baby, not to be a cute baby, but He became a baby to come into this world, to live a perfect life, and to die the death that you and I deserve. Jesus did it for you. And so if you are in Christ, when you're considering your standing before the Father, don't look at the things that you've done or failed to do. Look at the things that Jesus did accomplish and the fact that He said, it is finished. The reality is that nothing you can do for God, there's nothing you can do for God to love you. But He loves you anyways, if you are His child. So as you plan your next year, don't fill up your time with religious activity. The rhythm of the Christian life is one of beholding and becoming. So stop looking at the things that you do for God and focus on what He has done for you. And as you do that, love for Him will overflow into good works. Love for Him will overflow into doing things for Him and for His glory. Your good works are a byproduct of your love for Him, not a prerequisite for Him to love you. What God wants then is not more religious activity, but He wants us to live lives that are consistent with the gospel, which leads me to our next point. And we're going to get finally to verse 8, which is the one that you've been waiting for. And here I want you to notice that we must strive to live lives consistent with the gospel. So in 2020, that should be our goal, to live a life that's consistent with the faith that I claim to follow. Verse 8 says this. It says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. After hearing the people's questions, After when Micah hears what the people of Israel would ask God, like, what else can we do? He cannot help it but to call their bluff and tell them, you already know what he requires of you. You already know what he wants. He has told you, oh man, what is good. What the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What God requires is not more religious activity, but a life where we do justice. A life that where we do justice out of a loving kindness and where we walk humbly before him. So if you're wondering this new year, what does God want of me? He wants you to live a life consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to break down this verse into two parts. When we look at this passage, normally we see or we initially think that there are three things that God requires of us. Well, we'll see in just a moment that really it's two of them. But two of them are actually part of two sides of the same coin. So what God requires of us is broken into two parts. One, or horizontal, that is to do justice and love kindness, which, like I said, they're both part of the same coin, two sides of the same coin, and one vertical, to walk humbly with God. So let's look at how the gospel affects our horizontal relationships. A life consistent with the gospel affects the way that we relate to people. Micah tells us that God wants us to do justice. Now, I want you to notice something, that he doesn't just want us to know justice. He doesn't just want us to agree with justice. He doesn't just want us to have an opinion about justice or to see the law upheld. Those are all good things, and those are all things that do glorify him. But what God wants us to do is to be actively engaged in justice. Do you see the difference there? As someone who isn't from here, I've noticed something. Americans are obsessed with justice. Isn't that true? We love watching TV shows about justice. That's why Law and Order was so big and every other spin-off that has come out. Here in the U.S., court cases actually become part of people's daily lives. How about impeachment, right? Like, people are obsessed with justice here. How many hours did we spend watching Making a Murderer, season 1 and 2? Or The People versus O.J. Simpson? Everyone has an opinion and is an expert. Isn't that true? When people discuss these cases, everybody now has an opinion and everybody is an expert. But that's not what Micah's telling us that God wants from us. What God wants from us, what biblical justice is a lot. It's a lot more than just fairness. It's a lot more than just an application of the law. It's no less than fairness. It's not less than upholding the law, but it certainly is much more. God does care about honesty, so don't get me wrong. He does care about fairness and equality, but when we look at this passage, it goes beyond that. The justice God requires of us is not a passive justice, but a life committed to entering brokenness and doing what is right. The word justice in the original language is mishpat, which means to bring order or to make right that which is wrong. But this justice is only one side of the coin, like I said earlier. Biblical justice goes hand in hand with loving kindness. The original word for loving kindness here is hesed, which means faithful covenantal love. Let me say that again. Hesed means a faithful covenantal love. So what Tim Keller actually explains this passage, he says that what the author is telling us here is that God wants us to do justice, but it's a justice that is motivated by a covenantal love for God. It's a justice that is fueled by God's covenantal love for us. If you understand God's love for you, it will cause you to do justice. It will fuel your desire to do justice and to uphold the law. But this justice that the Bible is talking about is out of love, not outrage or anger. The biblical justice that Micah speaks of is actually motivated by love, a covenantal love. And let me explain this with an example. Are you guys familiar with Les Mis by Victor Hugo? All right, I love the movie. I love the book. If you haven't seen it or read it, I will spoil it for you, but it's only been out for about 150 years. Okay, so I think I'm okay. Les Misérables is a beautiful story of redemption. It is the story of a man, Jean Valjean, who you will see in a second here on the screen. And Jean Valjean is an ex-convict. He was sent to prison for stealing a loaf of bread. And years later, after he's released, he strives to be the best he can be. He's a hardworking man that, when given a chance, changes not only his life, but the life of those around him. In the story, there are two men that radically affect his life. One of them is Inspector Javert, who you will see in just a second, right over there. Inspector Javert is a policeman who is passionate and obsessed with justice. He believes the law is the highest authority, and in the story, he spends his life chasing after Valjean and waiting for a reason to put him back in prison where he thinks he belongs. He doesn't even call him by his name. He calls him by his prisoner number, 24601. Well, the other day, I was listening to the soundtrack because I'm a nerd. I was listening to the soundtrack in the car with my son, Tiago, who is a mini nerd, who is an ever-flowing fountain of questions. And so as we're listening to Les Mis, we get to a song by Javert, and he looks at me. He's like, "Hey, Poppy, is this a good guy or a bad guy?" And I was stumped because I was having a hard time explaining to my son that a police officer whose desire is to uphold the law, whose main desire is to do justice in a way he understands it, is ultimately not the good guy in the movie. Because you see, this guy is so obsessed with justice that in the end, here's the spoiler, when Jean Valjean has the opportunity to take his life and offers him mercy and forgiveness, Javert actually commits suicide. He takes his own life because he has no understanding of what mercy is. He doesn't know how to process it. The second character I want us to talk about this morning is another character in Les Mis, and his name is Bishop Myriel. And if you know the story, you know that this character is only in the story briefly. In the movie, he's only for like 5 minutes in it. But this guy changed Valjean's life. Because after Valjean was released from prison and had nowhere to stay, the bishop offered him a room to spend the night, only to wake up the next morning to realize that Jean Valjean left in the middle of the night and stole a lot of his stuff, a lot of valuable items. When the police catches him, they bring him to the bishop to press charges. And when they are ready to throw him in prison again, the bishop tells the police that those items were a gift for Valjean. You see, the bishop forgave Jean Valjean. He could have perfectly demanded that the law was upheld, but instead he saw an opportunity to enter brokenness and transform alive, and that's what he does. In the musical, he says this. He says, "But remember this, my brother." He looks him in the eye and he says, "But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion of the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have but your soul for God." You see what I mean? The bishop could have demanded justice. In the end, Jean Valjean wronged him. Instead, he entered his brokenness, he changed his life, and this actually cost him something. You know what the craziest part of this story is, if you think about it? The bishop never sees Jean Valjean at the end. He doesn't see the result of his kindness, but he's willing to do it. He's willing to enter the brokenness. I wonder if this is what biblical justice looks like. And by this, let me clarify. God is glorified when justice is upheld, okay? God is glorified when evil is punished. Okay, so don't get me wrong, especially, and this is where I get nervous, because if you have been the victim of a crime, I don't want you to walk away thinking, "Oh, I shouldn't have pressed charges." That is not at all what I'm saying. But when you're in a position when you can enter someone's brokenness and bring justice and bring healing and offer hope, that's what biblical justice is. I wonder if this is what biblical justice looks like, and not just a zealous desire to see the law upheld. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Like I said, God is definitely glorified when evil is punished. In his book, The Common Rule, Justin Whitmell Early describes justice as a great woven tapestry. And he says this. He says, "When the fabric of justice is torn, people fall through the holes, usually the most vulnerable people. Weaving the fabric of justice means mending the holes for the sake of the vulnerable. But there is more. Justice is a tapestry, as a tapestry reminds us that justice is beautiful. The tapestry of justice properly woven is something worth hanging on the wall of the world. And you see, a life consistent with the gospel is a life where we enter brokenness and we try to mend the fabric of justice where we find it torn. Because in the end, that is exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He entered this broken mess and he mended the fabric of justice. But he didn't do this out of duty. He didn't do this out of a zealous desire to see the law upheld, because had God not saved us, he still remains good and just, right? But this justice that Jesus executed was one that was fueled by love, one that was fueled by mercy. And that is what Micah is calling us to. In Zechariah 7, we see another, you know, another prophet talking about justice. In Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10, he says this. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." And in his book, Generous Justice, Tim Keller explains this passage, and he says that in pre-modern agrarian societies, these four groups had no social power. And by that he means, you know, the widows, the orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. But he says this quartet would be expanded today to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, and many single parents and elderly people. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, of mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. This is what it means to do justice. So let me ask you, as you're looking at 2020, as you're planning your next year, let me ask you, where do you see yourself mending the fabric of justice? Where has the Lord positioned you to see a specific hole or tear in the fabric of justice for you to step in? It's different for all of us. We're not all called to do the same thing, right? Some of you here, I know that you go regularly, you go to Hometown Suites, right here as a ministry here at church, and you serve the people who are there. That's the way that you're stepping into, you know, brokenness. There are some of you that maybe help at a crisis pregnancy center. Others like Colleen and Devin, who I don't personally have met yet, they left their comfortable lives here and went to Zimbabwe to mend the fabric of justice over there. Here we have Abdias today, whose parents have given their lives for the sake of those children that have no parents. And they treat them with love, dignity, kindness. Not because they're getting rich out of this. It's motivated by love, by mercy. That is biblical justice that we're called to. So let me ask you again this morning, as you're considering 2020, how are you planning entering brokenness? How are you planning on bringing justice, of doing justice, a justice that is motivated by a loving, covenantal faithfulness? Now, I want us to look at the last part of this verse, and I'm going to read verse 8 again. He says this. He says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." And here we'll see the vertical aspect of a life consistent with the gospel, right? A life consistent with the gospel flows from our vertical relationship to God. And I must confess, I'm a little nervous because we're getting to the end of my message. But the reason I'm nervous is because if I lose you now, there is the danger that you will walk away this morning with a burden on your shoulder that shouldn't be there. If you walk away from here this morning with a to-do list, I have failed you. And if that's the case, you and I are in a better place than the people of Israel who thought they could earn God's love and blessings through their checkbook or their to-do lists. None of the things that I just told you are things we can do on our own, which is why it's important that we pay attention to the last phrase in verse 8. The second thing that God wants us to do is to walk humbly with God. And to walk humbly with God goes beyond just not walking with a swagger, if you know what I mean. Walking humbly before God is is what they call to live coram Deo, okay? Which means that as believers, we live life in the face of God. To walk humbly before God is to be aware of the fact that as believers, we are consistently walking in his presence. Now, this doesn't just mean that God is in heaven watching us, making sure that we're doing what's right. If not, he'll get us. That's not at all what this means. But what this does mean is that we are to remember God at all times in everything that we do. When Micah tells us to walk humbly before God, he reminds us that everything we can do is not in our own strength, but in God's. As a matter of fact, the only reason we can do biblical justice and love kindness is because he is the one that empowers us to do it. We don't do these things to bribe God into loving us more or to bless us. To walk humbly before God is a call to rest on the finished work of Christ. So as you plan your next year, your new year, plan on resting. By this, I don't mean that you should rest from doing, but you should rest from earning. If you are in Christ, a gospel life will flow from our real understanding of what Christ has accomplished for you. As I heard someone say, "It is finished" is the lullaby of all things, our restless hearts included. Isn't that beautiful? Let me say that again. The words, "It is finished," is the lullaby of all things, our restless hearts included. Earlier, I mentioned that this passage was written in the form of an indictment. God is accusing his people of abandoning him. And the truth is, we are all guilty of this. We have all rebelled against him. We have all forgotten him. But you know what? Some of us have already pleaded guilty as charged and trusted Christ on our behalf. But let me ask you, where do you stand? Are you still in rebellion before God? Or are you trying to bribe him with your good works? Or maybe with your generosity? Are you still pointing at your performance and the things that you do for God whenever you're considering your standing before the Father? Quite honestly, guys, that's just absolutely exhausting. So as we start the new year, trust in the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished at the cross when he died for you. And for those who are already in Christ, as you look at 2020, look at your life and ask yourself, how is my walk consistent with the gospel? Are there holes in the fabric of justice that I may be in a position to mend? Not to earn God's love, but out of a joy for what he did for me. In a moment, together we get to remember what God has done for us and to rest in what he accomplished at the cross. As you consider the next year, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the finished work of the cross and the light in him. And that will cause you to walk in justice. God bless you.